Our sermon text this morning comes from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. If you're reading in the Bibles in the chairs, that's found on page 928. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Again, remember as you hear it, as we read, that this is God's word. Luke writes, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' They said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we consider his word together today. Lord, our God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are a God who speaks, who makes yourself known to us. We pray that you will give us ears to hear, that you will give us faith to receive your word, you will give us understanding. Please, Lord, show us our sins. Work repentance in us and show us Jesus, our Savior. Give us faith in him. May we, through the preaching and teaching of your word, be more and more conformed to his image and likeness, and may we be your disciples, Lord, and may we as a church, through our ministry, make disciples. For we pray for this in your name, our Lord Jesus. Amen. What we see Paul doing here in Ephesus is what we are called to do as a church here in Ambler. We have the same mission as Paul did in Ephesus because we have the same command in the Great Commission from our Lord Jesus. Jesus calls his church to make disciples. We are called to make disciples. That's the mission of the church. It's the primary purpose of our ministry. And that's also what Paul is doing in Ephesus. In what we just read, Paul makes disciples there by going, baptizing, and teaching. And that's how we are called to make disciples too, in the Great Commission from Jesus. And so the point today is that we make disciples as Jesus commands and Paul does by going, baptizing, and teaching. And the first way that Paul makes disciples in Ephesus is by going. You may remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, that Paul had previously passed through Ephesus, but he did not stay very long at all. He stopped there at the very end of what's come to be called his second missionary journey, and he preached in the synagogue. And though they asked him to stay longer, he refused. But he did say that he would return to them if God was willing. And he also left behind his two companions and co-workers, Priscilla and Aquila, who met and ministered there to Apollos, who's mentioned in verse 1, before he was sent to Corinth. So it makes sense that Paul returns to Ephesus here at the beginning of what we now call his third missionary journey. And he will stay in Ephesus longer than in any other place that we read about in his traveling ministry. He will stay there a full 3 years. But notice that it all starts with Paul going. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Paul went. He makes disciples by going. There he found some disciples, we're told at the end of verse 1. And it's in his interaction with them that we see Paul also makes disciples by baptizing. There's an exchange beginning in verse 2 where Paul asks them if they've received the Holy Spirit. And when they say that they didn't, that they don't know what Paul is talking about, he asks them about their baptism. And he learns that they were baptized only with the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, like what we saw 2 weeks ago with Apollos, if you were here and remember that, it's hard to know what exactly all of this means and what exactly these disciples did and didn't know. Apollos taught accurately about Jesus, Luke told us, but he knew only the baptism of John. And it was unclear what exactly he meant by that, beyond the fact that there was something incomplete, but not necessarily inaccurate about what Apollos was preaching and teaching. But Luke tells us even less about these disciples than he told us about Apollos. But we know, again, that there's something incomplete in their knowledge. When they answer about whether they received the Holy Spirit when they believed, at the end of verse 2, they say, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Now, it's unlikely that this means that they were entirely unaware of the existence of the Holy Spirit, but more likely that they were unaware of the Spirit's coming. After all, the Old Testament spoke about the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist himself preached about the coming of the Holy Spirit with the baptism of the Messiah. So the old American Standard Version, one of the predecessors to the English Standard Version that we use, I think it helpfully puts it this way. We did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. But though it's unclear, or at least a little unclear, what exactly they might mean, it is likely that they knew about Jesus, and they were Christian disciples. In the book of Acts, when Luke mentions disciples elsewhere, he is always referring to Christians. And John the Baptist himself was at least eventually aware that it was Jesus who he was proclaiming as the Christ, the Messiah. But even still, John clearly didn't know the whole story, did he? Though we read about him in the New Testament, he was very much looking forward, like the prophets of the Old Testament were. In fact, Jesus essentially says that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, the last of those looking forward to Jesus and his ministry. There was something still incomplete about John's message and ministry, intentionally so, as he told people to repent and believe in the coming Messiah. And that meant that his baptism was not Christian baptism. It was, as Paul tells these disciples, a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism to prepare people for the Lord to come by turning away from their sins and turning back to the Lord. And as important as that is, that's not Christian baptism. Christian baptism is about so much more than just that. That's why these disciples, on hearing this in verse 5, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christian baptism, it's not about preparing us, preparing ourselves for Jesus, but it's about what Jesus has done for us. In Christian baptism, we are identified with Jesus. It's a sign that we belong to him and are united to him. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In our baptism, we identify with, we become like the one who identified with us, who became like us. Jesus, the Son of God, put on our nature. He took a human nature to himself. He became like us in every way except for sin. And Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist, identifying with us and our need. He did not need a baptism of repentance. We did. John says as much to Jesus when he comes to be baptized, but it was necessary, as Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus became like us, and he symbolically stood in solidarity with us in our sinfulness, without sin himself, by undergoing John's baptism of repentance. Jesus showed at the beginning of his public ministry that he was coming to do everything that we needed to do but could not do for ourselves. He lived his whole life in perfect obedience to God. He was never once in need of repentance. And yet, he still experienced a further baptism on the cross, where he did not just symbolically stand in solidarity with us in our sins, but where he became sin for us. Jesus, speaking of his cross and his death on the cross under God's wrath against sin, he said to his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished." And that means that your Christian baptism is a sign of God's judgment. It's a sign of God's judgment against sin. But the good news is that Jesus endured the judgment for his people. He experienced the judgment of God's righteous anger against sin in our place so that we can justly and safely pass through the judgment. And that's what's symbolized in the waters of baptism. Just like in the time of Noah, the floodwaters came upon the whole earth to bring God's judgment. But those in the ark survived. Jesus is the ark that protects us and brings us through the judgment of God to the new creation. And just like God's people, led by Moses, safely passed through the waters of the Red Sea, but the Egyptians were drowned by those same waters in judgment, Jesus leads us as one greater than Moses in a greater exodus, delivery from slavery to sin to a greater promised land. Both of those events were simultaneously signs of judgment against God's enemies, but signs of deliverance and salvation for his people. And interestingly, in the New Testament, both are referred to as baptisms. Your Christian baptism is a sign that Jesus endured the judgment that you deserve because of your sin against God, so that you can pass through the final judgment to the new creation and promised land. Praise the Lord. And because of that, baptism, Christian baptism, it's a sign that points not only to the death of Christ, but also to his burial and his resurrection from the dead. Jesus endured the judgment waters. He died and he was buried. He spent 3 days in the grave, just like Jonah spent 3 days and nights in the dark, watery depths of the earth. But he also passed through the judgment and came out on the other side. And all of that is symbolized in your Christian baptism. Paul says in his letter to the Romans, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism is a sign that reminds us that we died with Christ and that we also rise with him to new life. And your Christian baptism, it also symbolizes the forgiveness of sins that we have in Jesus. In the Old Testament, God speaks about the forgiveness of sins that will come through the death of Jesus as a washing. He says this in Ezekiel, speaking about what he'll do for his people. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." He's done that for us in Jesus. And there in Ezekiel, that washing is connected with the coming of the Holy Spirit. God goes on to promise there, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." It's the Spirit's work to revive our dead hearts and give us a new heart. It's the Spirit's work that enables us to believe in Christ and to receive forgiveness and his righteousness freely counted to us for our righteousness. And it's the Spirit's work to empower us to live a new life in greater obedience to God's word, because we are now alive and grateful for all that God has done for us in Jesus. And all of that is symbolized in Christian baptism. That's why there is such a close connection between the Spirit and baptism here and elsewhere. That's why when Paul learns that these disciples are unaware of the coming of the Spirit, he asks them about their baptism. And that's also why when they're baptized, the Spirit comes upon them, just like he did at Pentecost, with the same result, that they speak in tongues and prophesy. To paraphrase John Stott, Pentecost caught up to them as they were caught up into Pentecost. And far from showing that there is some kind of second baptism of the Spirit that is to be experienced by believers, this scene shows that the way the Spirit comes is through faith, through believing in Jesus, and that baptism with water and with the Holy Spirit go together. That's why Paul makes disciples by baptizing. And we do too. We make disciples by baptizing. And by the way, parents, that means that your baptized children are to be raised as disciples of Jesus. That's the primary purpose of parenting, to make disciples. Do you parent that way? Are you parenting your children with your primary aim being to make them disciples of Jesus? Do you teach them that they need Jesus because of their sins? Do you teach them that when they sin, when they disobey, when they do something wrong, when they get angry or take something or tell a lie, that they need to say sorry to Jesus, who can and will forgive them? Children, do you do that? Do you know that you need Jesus? Jesus calls you to follow him as disciples. And parents, it's your responsibility and greatest privilege to raise them that way. Most of all, by modeling what it looks like to live a life of faith in Jesus and repentance from sin, as you remind them of your own need for Jesus. One small observation from my own attempt to parent in this way. Raising children to be disciples of Jesus probably requires parents to say sorry to their children just as often as children have to say sorry to their parents. At least if you're like me, maybe you're not. But viewing your parenting as discipleship, it has the power and possibility to alter everything that you do as a parent, to turn every moment into a teaching opportunity, to realign your priorities according to the way of Jesus. So don't neglect the most important part of parenting, discipleship. And discipleship, making disciples, it requires what we see lastly today, teaching. Parents, you will teach as well, but that's required for making all kinds of disciples. Notice that already as Paul is making disciples by baptizing, he is also clearly teaching them. He makes disciples by teaching, and he does that with those who are baptized, and we see him do that in verses 8 through 10. As well. In verse 8, Luke tells us, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. What does that mean? The kingdom of God is a phrase that we read about often in the scriptures, but do we know what it means? Well, the message of the kingdom is the message of the king. It's the message that Jesus, the king, proclaimed, that he embodied, and that he brings. That's what Paul is doing. He's proclaiming Jesus and the message about Jesus. And notice the ways that Paul speaks as he makes disciples. By teaching, he speaks boldly about the kingdom of God. He's not afraid to tell people the truth about Jesus. Are we? Am I? Are we afraid to speak about Jesus? Are we afraid to speak about our need for him because of our sins and the certainty of God's judgment against sin? Are we afraid to speak about how Jesus is the only way to be reconciled with God and acceptable to him? If we are, we need to remember that our primary purpose as a church, our mission, and the reason for our ministry is to make disciples. We all have various callings from the Lord in our lives, but we have one calling as a church, to make disciples. We must be willing to boldly speak about the kingdom of God, to speak about Jesus. But Paul not only makes disciples by teaching through speaking boldly, but also through speaking logically. He's reasoning as he makes disciples by teaching. And we all must be ready and willing to do the same. Peter, in his first letter to the church, calls on Christians to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We're called to be able to defend the reason for our Christian faith, why we have hope in Jesus. In fact, if you do feel afraid to speak to people about Jesus, one of the ways to become bolder and more confident is to become more confident in your ability to defend the reason for your hope in Jesus and to get more comfortable actually doing that. We aren't all called to be expert apologists. We aren't commanded to be able to answer every possible question or objection. We aren't required to outline every exact detail of a systematic Christian worldview and then defend that. But we are called to be able to make a defense for why we believe, for why we have hope in Jesus. And most people forget that it really is that simple. You are called to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you because of the good news about Jesus. So, why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you? Let me encourage you to go home and think about that today. Even better, let me encourage you to ask one another that question after the service so that you can practice talking about it. And let me further encourage you to do that by reminding you that if you ask that question to somebody else first, they can't surprise you with that question. Why do you believe in Jesus? It's a question we have to be able to answer. We all must be able to answer that question. But Paul not only makes disciples by speaking logically, he also makes disciples by speaking persuasively. He's not just presenting the facts, as though the facts alone can convince people to believe in Jesus. Remember, unbelief is not primarily an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. As they put it at the Boardwalk Chapel when I was at the evangelism conference recently, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's not an intellectual problem. And that's why Paul persuades people. He appeals to them, going beyond the coolness of logic and reason to appeal to hearts with persuasion. He uses every tool in his toolbox to proclaim Christ, to speak to people about Christ and about the kingdom of God. When that message is rejected in the synagogue, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, when they spoke badly about the way of Jesus, Paul withdrew from them. But he didn't stop teaching. He continued with the disciples that he had made, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. In fact, according to one manuscript tradition referenced in a footnote in our English Standard Version, Paul taught for 5 hours a day. He did that for 2 years, we're told by Luke in verse 10, with the result being that all the residents of the province of Asia, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, they heard the word of the Lord. Those who were Jewish, those who were Greek-speaking. And Paul wasn't just making disciples by teaching non-Christians. He was making disciples by teaching Christians too. He will later say to the Ephesian elders, we'll consider it in a few weeks, when he sees them the final time, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Paul taught them the word of the Lord. To put it in the language of the Great Commission, he taught them all that Jesus had commanded. And your Christian discipleship, it's a call to continue to receive teaching from God's word, to continue to repent of your sins and to rely upon Jesus with faith. Discipleship, our discipleship, it does not end until the end, until we reach the end. As a church, our calling is to make disciples. And that means, first and foremost, our calling is to be disciples. We're called to be disciples who make disciples. And how do we do that? Well, Paul, he made disciples by going to Ephesus, by going to the synagogue, by going to the hall of Tyrannus. And he made disciples by baptizing, and he made disciples by teaching. And we here at Cornerstone are called to do the same together. Are we willing to make disciples by going? Are we willing to go to people with the message of Jesus? One of the ways that I was convicted when I attended the evangelism conference at the Boardwalk Chapel was that I have been praying for the Lord to bring someone to faith through our ministry without doing anything about it, or doing very little. I was praying for the Lord to make a disciple, but I wasn't really going anywhere to try to make a disciple. I wasn't speaking boldly. I wasn't reasoning with people or persuading people about the kingdom of God beyond my public ministry. But together as a church, and especially me as a minister of the word, we are called to do that. It doesn't have to look exactly the way we see here, but we are called to go. So will you go with me and speak to people about the kingdom of God? Are you willing to evangelize people? Let's do that. Let's speak about Jesus boldly and logically and persuasively. Let's be disciples who make disciples. And let's remember that that also means that we need to continue to be discipled by God's word together. We need to come and receive the preaching and teaching of God's word in our public ministry on Sunday mornings. I'd encourage you to even come on Sunday evenings. And you can come to Sunday school to talk about the Bible with us. Be here to be discipled. And may I also suggest that as disciples who are called to make disciples, may I suggest that we do this in settings beyond Sunday as well. Join a small group or a Bible study. We want everyone to be involved if you can. Or even consider meeting regularly with someone just to talk and to read the Bible together and to pray. It doesn't have to be complex. If Paul taught publicly in Ephesus for 5 hours a day, if he taught them from house to house, if he declared the whole counsel of God to the church in his 3 years there, surely we can find an hour or two beyond Sundays to be shaped as Christian disciples. The formula for discipleship, it is not complex, but it is hard, isn't it? Together as a church, may we do what we see Paul doing in Ephesus, because this is our mission, to make disciples. And these are our methods: going, baptizing, and teaching. And may we experience the same results, that all may hear the word of the Lord and the good news about Jesus. And as we'll see next week, may people and even this place be changed. Let's pray. Lord, you are so good to us. We thank you for your word, that you speak to us, that you, Lord Jesus, came, that you suffered and died for us and for our sins and rose from the dead for our salvation. Thank you that you taught us and that you have given your Holy Spirit to us, your church, to teach us, to lead us into all truth. Please do that work in our midst, Lord. Make us disciples. May we follow you. May we examine our lives and ask whether we are living in such a way that that truly is our number one priority. And may we be those as a church together who not only are disciples, but who make disciples. May you bring people to faith through our ministry. May we encourage one another. May we disciple our children and help parents do that work. And may we encourage one another in the way of Jesus, Lord. Please do that work in our midst for your glory and for our eternal good. For we ask and pray for this in your name, our Lord. Amen.